3 and verse 22. We just got done with the long discussion. Started with the discussion with Nicodemus, and then it went into John's commentary on Jesus' words, or the things that built off of that in the remaining verses down to verse 21. And that brings us to verse 22, in which we read, "And after this then, or after these things, Jesus came and his disciples into the land of Judea, and he was actually passing the time there with them and was baptizing." So they leave. He'd been in Jerusalem for the feast. While he was there in Jerusalem for the feast, Nicodemus came to visit him. Now they leave. They go up into the land of Judea. So they're moving up north. What's going to happen is they're going to be very close to where John the Baptizer is. In just a minute, we're going to see that. So they're moving north, a little bit north from Jerusalem at this time. And he was passing the time there with his disciples, and he was baptizing. Now, when we get into down in the context here, we're going to find out that he isn't actually the one that is doing the baptizing, but his disciples are. And we find that over in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But now to the point of this section, verse 23. "And John was also baptizing in Aenon near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and being baptized." Now, if you have a map in your Bible in the back, you can take a little look at this, what he's talking about here. So if you turn to the back, hold your place, but turn in your Bibles back a little bit. I should have brought one of our big maps out. If you look down, if you can find the Dead Sea on your map in the back of your Bible, you find where the Dead Sea is. And if you look off to the, find the top, the north tip of the Dead Sea, and then go off to the left, you'll find Jerusalem. So everybody found Jerusalem there. Right? Now, if you go roughly halfway, if you go almost straight north of Jerusalem, a little bit to the right, and you go about halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, you're going to find a place by the name of Aenon, and you may have a Bible that may, in parentheses, have somewhere close to there, Salim. Mine has Salim situated a little bit to the north and east. That would be to the right and up on the map. Is everybody able to kind of find those to kind of get a perspective on where you're at? Really should have brought out our big Oxford maps so we could have shown this. So what we're talking about is this is kind of the region where they're located. So they're off the Jordan River a little bit. One of the things historically is they're not for sure, and it's the city of Salim, they're not exactly for sure where that is in their excavations to the present day. They found some different towns that they think might be it, but they're not for certain. So when you look at that on a map, that's kind of their estimation based on the information that we have over in Scripture. Because there are lots of small towns and cities punctuated throughout that land, or kind of situated throughout that land. So that's where they're at. Everybody's got a picture of where we're going. Now we go back to our context, John chapter 3. And he's there at this place because there was much water, verse 23 says, and they, referring to the people in the context, they were coming and were being baptized. Verse 24, John tells us, "For John had not yet been cast into prison." At this point. So you're going to a point early in Jesus' earthly ministry before John the Baptizer was imprisoned. Verse 25. "And there arose a debate out of the disciples of John with the Jews concerning purification." Well, interestingly enough, he's not even really going to deal with this. He just says that there was a debate that started, first of all. So this is the first thing that happens. There was a debate about purification. We think we might be able to get this might give us a connection with the other Gospels, where we have the debate over whether or not people were supposed to be washing hands or how they were supposed to operate. And that kind of gives us maybe a little bit of a tire connection. But we go from there to verse 26. "And then they came facing John and said to him." Now the "they" are either the disciples of John, or are these people that were coming out and being baptized and have been witness to this purification debate that was going on at this time with John. And they said to him, Rabbi. Now, Rabbi was a Hebrew word that meant teacher. We've already met that word previously here in John. He says, Rabbi, he who was with you on the other side of the Jordan. See, now they're on the west side of the Jordan now, at Aenon and Salim. So when they were beyond the Jordan, that meant that they were over on the east side, which is where Jesus came when he was baptized. Remember, Jesus came to be baptized, and then he went out into the wilderness. So that probably tells us that out into the wilderness was much like Paul going into the wilderness. He went into Arabia, apparently, off out to the east, away from these well-watered valleys, or reasonably well-watered valleys. In fact, by the way, if you didn't notice, for those of you that were in Dan's Sunday School class the past 2 weeks, there's a very telling statement there in Genesis, I don't remember if it's in Genesis 14 or Genesis 13, where it talks, oh, it's Genesis 13, because it's when Lot and Abraham are going to go their separate ways. And it said, Lot looked out and he saw that it was all well watered. And then there's a parenthetical statement there in Genesis 13, 10. That was before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Implying what? The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah ruined that beautiful agricultural area. Now they're over there, and what do you have yet today? You've got those Jews that have done what we would say is a very remarkable thing in trying to raise crops over there, but it takes a lot of work. And in fact, we watched, we usually in the morning, when we're eating breakfast, we usually watch Good Morning America on ABC. And they ran a thing for a week where they were at the Dead Sea. And they were showing different things. And one of the things that's going on in Israel right now is where the Dead Sea is located. If you went back 20 years ago, the level of the Dead Sea is 50 feet below its level 20 years ago. In fact, some of the shoreside resorts that were built right on the shore of the Dead Sea are now more than a mile from where the water is. That's how much, and you know the number one reason it's dried up? Because the Jews are taking a ton of water out of the Jordan River for agricultural purposes because they're trying to grow crops that aren't native to their area. They're trying to raise in a desert bananas, which are a tropical plant. And it takes a lot of water to raise bananas out there. So they're doing it. But I'm using that as an example. These people today are doing remarkable things, but they're still trying to do something in a land in which God's brought some judgment on it. And more than once, Sodom and Gomorrah was one of the first judgments. But we know from the rest of the Old Testament, God's brought a number of judgments since. So there's desert off there to the east. And that's where John and Jesus had been prior, when Jesus first came to John. Now we get back to our main context, our main point, after that little excursus. Sorry about that. Verse 26 then. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, that is over there on the other side, to whom you gave witness, you gave a testimony. And that word gave witness or testimony is in the perfect tense, meaning you gave it and we still remember it. That's the emphasis of the perfect tense in the Greek. It was done with an abiding result. What would the result be? You're still standing there, still saying the same things over and over? No, you gave that witness and we can hear it. It's almost John that's writing this also writes 1 John, and he uses the perfect tense with two words over in the opening verses of 1 John where he says, which our eyes have seen, and he uses a word indicating there in the perfect tense. It's like we can close our eyes and we can still see it. You ever looked at something? You know what's really funny? I've done this to my wife a couple times. She doesn't think it's funny, but if you both happen to get up in the evening, this is night, you know, you got your night vision, you've been sleeping, you get up and go into the bathroom, and you're standing there, and I'll close my eyes, and I'll flip the light switch on real fast, and then shut it right back off. And when you do that, and your eyes are wide open, I've done it before, it's really weird. It burns just real instantly, like leaves this image there that you see for just a moment or two, and then you reach out and you touch that person, and see, they're still seeing this image of you standing there. And then you reach out and touch them, and they can't even see that, because this other thing's there. It takes it a couple seconds to fade away. It's kind of not very nice, but I thought it was...
I thought when his wife started touching
himself. Yeah, I like that. Anyway, the reason I'm saying that is because that's to me, is the best image of what John is saying, is we it's like we can close our eyes, and we could still see Jesus. We can still see this. In our ears, he said, still hear it. It's still ringing in our ears. We can still hear the sound of what he's saying years later. And John's writing 60 years after Jesus left. That's the perfect tense. So that's what he's saying here, or John is recording, or these people are saying about John the Baptizer, is you gave witness. And that witness, we still hear it. Stop for a moment. Yeah, we can still hear what you said. We still remember it. He says, now behold, this one, he baptizes. See, John, what was his reputation? He was John the Baptizer. Remember, we keep saying John the Baptizer because he wasn't a Baptist like we are. That wasn't what it was. He was called a Baptist because he baptized. That's why we're called Baptists, because we baptize, re-baptize technically. But he says, now this one, they're telling John, now he's baptizing too. And all men are coming to him. Now, by the answer that John's going to give, you can see what their concern is. Their concern is, John, you're losing your audience. You're not winning. More people are interested in what this guy says than what you're saying. He's getting more followers than you, John. And that's what they're coming out and they're trying to say. Verse 27, and John answered, and he said, a man is not able to receive anything except it has been given to him out of heaven. You yourselves, you have witnessed that I said, I'm not the Christ, but the one having sent me, but I am the one having been sent before that one or out ahead of that one. Now we're going to stop there. When he says no one can do it, can receive anything except that which has been given to him, John here is not indicating about revelation. He's not talking about receiving revelation, and you can only receive revelation if it comes from God. What he's talking about is you can't receive anything if it hasn't been given, and I've been given my job, and I'm doing my job. That's what he's getting. I received my job because I was given this job, and it was given to me out of heaven. I was sent. And he uses that word sent there is the verb. There are different words for sent in the New Testament. This is the word apostello. We get apostle from it. And it was a word that emphasized being sent with a mission. And in fact, the Latin translation of the word apostle is the basis of our English word missionary. One sent on a mission. This is one of the reasons we don't technically have missionaries in the strictest biblical sense, because we don't have apostles anymore. Now, we use missionary in probably more the common, looser sense. They're people that we've sent out on a mission, but God didn't really appoint them to that mission like he appointed these apostles, because we don't have apostles anymore. But that's what he says. I was sent. He says, I am the one that is actually sent before him. And that's what he's getting at when he's talking about receiving something that was given to him out of heaven. He was given a mission, a ministry, to preach and to be the one that went before Christ. Verse 29. Excuse me. Okay, thank you. Verse 29, then, he goes on and he states, the one having the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom, the one having stood and hearing him, rejoices with joy because of the voice of the bridegroom. And this joy, my joy in this matter, has been made full. Now, what's really interesting about this, John is the only one that records this statement by John the Baptizer. The only one that records this statement, and there's a reason for that. I want you to take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's go to... Excuse me, my eyes are kind of watering here. Let's go to verse 31. Verse 31 says, for this reason then, or on account of this, he says, a man will leave his father and mother and will be cleaved to, this isn't just, normally we have the word cleave, this is a stronger one, this is cleaved to or joined to his wife, and the two then will be one flesh. Now, in the context here, he's been talking about husbands and wives, the way they get along, and he's been illustrating the husband's responsibility by the activity that Christ has towards his wife, towards his towards the church in the context, towards, technically we should say towards his bride, because she's not really his wife yet. And then he says in verse 32, and this is, then is a great mystery. Now, what's the great mystery? That a husband leaves his wife and joins... See, that would be the sense that popular Christendom uses the mystery, meaning, oh, it's a, wow, this is something deep, something really hard to understand. And that's not at all what the word mystery means according to Scripture. Mystery always means it's a truth that wasn't revealed prior. And this mystery, he says here, he says this is a great mystery, but Paul makes it clear, but I'm not talking about a husband and wife down here. I'm speaking with regard to Christ and with regard to the church. They're the two that are the husband and wife. They're the one that are bride. See, now right now the church is his body. Right now the church is an assembly. Right now the church is the fullness. The church is not presently, from at least from our perspective, it's not a bride. Now, keep in mind, in Jewish culture, when you were, once you became espoused or engaged, you were considered a man's bride. Today we use the word bride of somebody that is either married or getting married, or what am I trying to say?
Wedding day.
Thank you, Sue. That's exactly the word I was looking for. From the wedding day on, that's the way we use the bride. I don't know many men that do that, but Stan does. Stan's one of the few men that I know that calls his wife his bride once in a while. But I know, I've known different men to do that, but not a lot. But you can. That's the way the term is used. And so presently, at the present time, the church is Christ's bride only insofar that Christ is engaged. I want you to turn with me over to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and find, let's see, chapter 11, is it? No, it's not chapter 11. Maybe it was 11 and I just skipped over it there. Yeah, it is chapter 11. I'm sorry. I was looking for it in verse 1. It's in verse 2. Sorry. Verse 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He says, I would oblige you that you would bear with me for just a little bit of foolishness, a little bit of talking kind of outside of a framed in or fenced in mind here. And indeed, he says, you do put up with me. For he says, I am zealous for you with a zeal that comes from God. Not a godly zeal. This is a zeal that comes from God, he says. For I betrothed you to one man to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now, Christ, Paul is looking at these individuals in Corinth as being part of this bride and is engaged at this time to Christ to be a pure virgin. That's the way he's looking at them. The church then at the present time is espoused, engaged, promised to Christ. In the future, at the rapture, when Christ comes for his bride, just as the Oriental wedding picture is, he comes, he gets his bride, takes her back. She is readied, which he is the one that actually does the readying. That did not normally happen in a Jewish wedding circle. All her friends would get her ready to go. But he's actually the one that's going to do the preparation. He's going to take her then, present her to her father, just like in a Jewish wedding. And then she becomes his bride. Now, Paul stated in Ephesians 5 that that was a mystery. He says here in 2 Corinthians 11 that we are engaged to him at the present time. Now I want you to turn back to John chapter 3. Put this together. When was John writing this letter? We've talked about this in the past, and this is one of the places where it's significant for understanding the background of this. This is written late. It's written late enough that John has to continually explain explain matters that you wouldn't have to explain to a bunch of Jews. And there are some people that think that John was written for Jews. If it were written for Jews, John wouldn't have to keep going back and say, oh, there was at Jerusalem this, and Jerusalem had this thing, and this is a custom of the Jews, and this Jewish word meant this, and this Jewish word meant that. But John does that all the time because he was writing to people that didn't have that Jewish background. He was writing to people like you and I. I wouldn't know a lot of these things in John if John didn't explain them. So John explains things as he goes throughout this letter because he has a non-Jewish audience. So John, we've established in the past, John is writing late. Exactly when, we don't know. Traditionally in the past, it was accepted that John was writing probably in the 90s. Modern scholars want him to be writing a lot earlier now for various reasons, but their reasons aren't very good. But this is the key. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians in, let me check my chart in the front here. I have a chart. Paul wrote the Ephesian letter probably about 61 to 62, which is about 31 to 32 years after this. Well, let's say 34, because this is somewhat early in Christ's earthly ministry yet when this happens. So about 34 years later, Paul is going to write Ephesians. Sometime after Paul reveals that mystery of the bride, John then is led by the Holy Spirit to write down these words. Now, interestingly, John himself probably was not present when this happened. This was a discussion that was going on between the people that were coming out talking to John the Baptizer. John the Apostle that writes this was not probably present to hear this. And so this is pure revelation on the Holy Spirit's part for John to come and say, John the Baptizer said back there, minimum of 34 years ago. If John writes this around 92, then we're adding to that another 30 years. So now we're looking at maybe 64 years earlier that we have here. 64 years earlier that John said in verse 29, the one having the bride is the bridegroom. Now that only fits, and it's real interesting. The other gospels are written earlier. John is written very late. And in that regard, it fits this well. And this is the other detail we've been pointing out. John's is probably one of the most dispensational gospels of these four gospels. John's is the one that tells you about our grace back in John chapter 1, that the grace and the truth came to their existence by Jesus Christ. Oh, there had been grace before. John's not saying that. But it was through Jesus Christ that the grace as a way of life in this present dispensation of grace came into existence. That's John's commentary. He's writing that almost 20 years after Paul died. Where do you think John learned that from? From Paul? Yes, from Paul. Paul and the Holy Spirit. Because Paul tells us the Holy Spirit was teaching these things to the other apostles and prophets. But Paul was the one that had to open the door, because he was the steward of the dispensation. So these other guys, John and Peter, they couldn't run ahead and say these things. They had, not because God said you can't say it, because I honestly think God the Holy Spirit didn't let them know about these things until Paul was the one that opened the door, revealed these truths, and then the Holy Spirit could go on and start explaining these truths to these other guys. So John, after the fact, in fact, writing this probably 22, 23 years after Paul has gone home, he's able to record that way back there 34 years ago, John the Baptizer had mentioned that the one having the bride is the bridegroom. But John did not breach the mystery here. Because the mystery that Paul indicates in Ephesians 5 is that the church is that bride. Now, if you would have been there and would have heard John say these things, you'd look at that and go, well, who's the bride? I have no clue who this bride is. Is this just a figure of speech? Is John just making a point? And I'm sure probably the audience, that's all they thought. John's just talking about the one that has the bride, that's the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom, he rejoices. And I'm sure the rest of the audience didn't know what John was getting at, other than that they were saying, hey, you know, if you go to a wedding, who gets the attention? Well, in modern weddings, it's usually the bride, more so than the groom. You never have people looking at the groom going, wow, that guy rented a real nice tux, do you? It's always like, look at her dress. Look at her hair. You know, they're not admiring the groom. But he was drawing attention to that in their Jewish circles. The groom got a great deal of attention. Because remember, you're talking about a patriarchal society. The man was the head of everything. The women, sorry ladies, but you were chattel. You may not like it, but that's the way it was. Okay? Be happy you live in the 21st century now, where you have significantly more rights and privileges and are treated better than a lot of those people were. But don't let that get in the way of realizing what their situation was. So if you went to a wedding, do you focus on the rest of the wedding party? Oh, look at all the bridesmaids and look at the groomsmen. Oh, aren't they wonderful? No. The happiness and everything of a wedding focuses around, in this situation, a Jewish circle, around the groom. And it was around a groom because, boy, what it was doing is he was getting a wife. That was a really big deal. Oh, I'm not saying that the women, that they weren't happy for her, but it was really important. He's getting a woman. That was a big deal in their time. And so that's what John's getting at, and I'm sure that that's the way most of these people look at it. They're thinking, yeah, when you go and you stand there in the wedding and the father comes up and takes the hand of the bride and the groom and puts them together, and the father of the groom says, yes, you got a good woman here. Wonderful. You're a husband and wife. Go consummate the marriage. He's sitting there, and they're going, yeah, everybody's focusing on the man there. Yeah. They're not looking at everybody else and everything else going on. Instead of going, okay, yeah, we got your point. But see, there is a richer truth in here. There is a richer truth in here that only you as a dispensationalist that understands the dispensation of grace can get. And that is that John was actually indicating that Jesus Christ, the groom, was going to have a bride. But as we said, you wouldn't know who that bride was if it weren't for Paul. You could search and search and search, and you'd never be able to find out who that bride was going to be. Paul's the one that has to tell you. The church is the bride. That's the mystery. You, he says, I have engaged, I have espoused as a pure virgin that I might present you to him. So that's the picture, and John brings this out. The one having the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, that would be like, in our modern circles, that'd be like a best man. Thank you, Peggy. That'd be the best man, you know. Position of privilege in a wedding, but he's still not the man of the hour, is he? He says, the one having stood and hearing him, he rejoices with joy because of the voice of the bridegroom. And he says, my joy is full. In other words, when they come and they're telling John, hey, he's baptizing and everybody's coming out to them, John's going, you want me to be upset about that? He says, that's like the bridegroom standing at the wedding there and rejoicing that the groom's getting married, you know? You're giving me good news. You want me to stand and be upset by that? I mean, you'd wonder what was the matter with the bride or with the best man if he's standing there at their wedding and he's mad that this guy that he's the best man for is getting married and the gal's coming down the aisle and everything like that. And he's like, I wish this was all about me. Kicks and knocks the groom down, you'd say, what's the matter with that guy? But see, that's what these people are expecting. They're expecting John to be angry and frustrated with the fact that Christ is getting the attention. But Christ was the one that was sent to do that, and John was sent simply to go out ahead of him. Just like the best man. Then he goes on in verse, everybody kind of gets that, follows, okay? Then we go on, and so as a result, the end of verse 29, he says, my joy then is being full. I'm excited. I've never been a best man in a wedding. I've probably the only guy that I ever had that I'd honestly say was a best friend growing up. I was a long ways away by the time he finally got married, and I didn't even get an invitation to his wedding. We kind of lost touch by that time. So I've never been a best man, but I'm assuming if I was, I'd be having joy for him. And that's what John says. I'm having joy for this guy. Verse 30 then. It is necessary then for him to increase, but for me to decrease. For me to become less. And again, the groom might at a modern wedding today might stand and might give a toast on behalf of the couple. Everybody pick up your glass of punch. Hey, the best man. Yeah. But Oh, I'm sorry. The best man might say, pick up your glass of punch. I want to make a toast on behalf of the couple here. And everybody in the room, they all take the time and they do something like that. But you know what? The hour doesn't revolve around him. He's up there front for a while with the groom, but he takes a back seat and he decreases and the groom gets more and more attention. And that's what John was indicating. And John is actually foreseeing. He's foreseeing in that statement, whether he knew it or not, and I think he didn't, that he eventually was really going to totally step off the scene. John was eventually going to be imprisoned and be beheaded. And when he was sitting in prison, even he himself was scandalized. We saw that in our Matthew study, didn't we? I think we were out at the Dalkeys that night when we went through that, if I remember correctly, that John was actually scandalized and says, you send somebody to Jesus. You ask him, are you really the one? Are we looking for another? Because he's thinking, boy, if I'm really the one sent ahead of you, what am I sitting in jail for? See, what am I sitting in prison for? So John is foretelling these events without really understanding just how true they're going to be. Anybody, any questions or comments at this point? Verse 31. He says, the one coming from above, who was that? Jesus Christ, he is over all. And the one being out of the earth, he's out of the earth and he speaks out of the earth. And to this point, what had John been talking about? Things that pertain to the earthly kingdom. John wasn't speaking about the kingdom of God. John was speaking about the kingdom from the heavens, which was an earthly kingdom. That was John's primary ministry. And so that's what he was talking about. Jesus is the one that spoke out about some things that were out of heaven. So he says, the one that's from above, he's over all. The one that is out of the earth, he is out of the earth, and he speaks out of the earth. The one that is coming out of heaven, he's over everything. Jesus Christ, in other words, he's indicating Jesus is superior. He has authority over everything. I don't have that authority, John says. Verse 32, that which he has seen and he has heard, he testifies. Now, Jesus is going to state this later on. Jesus is going to indicate this. He already has given some indication of this, that he was testifying to the very things that he knew. He had come from above. And he had indicated that he'd been sent from above. He'd been indicating some of these things. But what was their problem, John says? But his testimony, no one receives it. That goes back into chapter 2. It even goes even back as far back as chapter 1 when it says that he came to his own people. His own people. Or no, came to his own things. I'll get it straight. Came to his own things, talking about creation. But his own people, he changes the gender of the word, did not receive him. But of those that did receive him, he gave them authority to become born ones from God, even to those who believe in his name or in his character. So most of them, most people didn't receive him. Now there were some, but most of them didn't. And that's what John's saying. When these people are coming running to him, he says, hey, he's just talking to you about the things he's seen. He's from me. It's like John saying, wouldn't you like to go hear him? I can understand why you'd want to go hear him. He's talking about things he's seen. He's come from above. I can only tell you the things that I see out down here on this earth, the things that I know down here on this earth, this earthly kingdom. I can't tell you things from above, but he's come from above and he can tell you about some of those things, but you don't receive his witness. You deny it. And in fact, as we've been going through Matthew, you really see it, but it's going to be happening as we go through here. He does things and they're going to say, well, show us a sign then. Well, we already saw that back in chapter 2, didn't we? They say, well, show us a sign then. We want to see a sign. You know, you want us to believe? Show us a sign. Verse 33. The one receiving him, he has sealed the testimony that God is true. So this is very similar to John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He came to his own things, but his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave authority to become born ones of God, even to those that believe in his name. So here, he, as he tells us here, that which he has seen, verse 32, and heard, he testifies, but no one receives his testimony. Verse 33, the one receiving his testimony. Now wait a second, are they receiving it or not? I think by the very fact that John states in verse 32, as well as John the apostle writing this recorded back in chapter 1:11, that he came to his own things and his own people received him not, since he uses you don't receive him, or they don't receive him, and his own people didn't receive him, he's indicating the largest percentage of the people didn't welcome him. That's what he's getting at. There were some. So if you got 100, maybe you got one or two out of 100 that receive him. I don't know. He doesn't give us a clear percentage. But the point was, is most of the people did not receive him. Right? Most of the people disagreed with what he said. But there were some. And those that were receiving his testimony, they were sealing this. Some of your Bibles, do your Bibles say he has this seal? Is that the way they translate that? He has set his seal. Okay, because it's a verb form of the word seal. He sealed this thing, and what the seal that he's setting here is that God is true. Now, this is important because this goes back to what we saw earlier in John chapter 3. When a person denies who Jesus Christ is and what he's done, it's doing more than just denying something about Jesus. What they're actually doing is they're saying that God's a liar. And when you believe what God has said about his son, then you're also sealing, hey, that's true. And that's what John was indicating here. When you do receive him, those few that do receive him, they're saying, hey, the testimony that God's given, it's a true testimony. It's genuine. God's true. God's told us the truth in the person of Jesus Christ. He's not lying. Very interesting how much this coordinates with what John's later going to deal with when he writes 1 John. And in chapter 1, he's actually going to talk about antichrists, people that deny Jesus Christ's combination of his resurrection and his deity, combination of those things. And when they deny that, they're the kind of people that say, you don't have a sin nature. You don't have a sin nature problem. We don't sin anymore. And he says, you're not only leading yourself astray when you do that, but he says, you are also making God a liar. Because you're disagreeing with the very thing God has established. John MacArthur down in California that teaches that Christians don't have a sin nature. They have a sinful nature that is being reformed. But he denies that you have a sin nature in that sense. He's lying. He's lying to you because he's outright contradicting the word of God. Okay? And he does. He wrote actually two whole books trying to debate the whole thing about Christians having two natures. Okay? Two whole books he wrote on that. One, the gospel according to Jesus, which he didn't get it straight because he doesn't understand Jesus' gospel messages. So there's his problem. And then he wrote one, the gospel according to the apostles, I think is the way it was called. He doesn't get that one straight either. Anyway, I'm not here to...
And as far as the truth is concerned here, Tim, that God the Father, by presenting Jesus Christ to come on the scene, he was telling the truth about who God was through that person? Is that what, and any of those that would believe that person, that would be setting the scene?
State your question or statement again, Dan.
Sorry. Okay. As far as God, this phrase about God is true.
Mm-hmm.
I think you said something about the Father when he sent Jesus Christ. That was that God was actually telling the truth about what God's character was like. So when people would receive him, that would be setting the seal.
Okay. If that's the way I said it, I wasn't saying it very clearly. This is what's happening. Jesus Christ came on the scene and says, I have come from heaven, and I've been sent, and I am the Son of Man. I'm the Son of God. You have to believe in me. And they go, you're just an ordinary Joe. Show us a sign, then we'll believe in you. What they're doing by doing that is they're saying, God's a liar. God's a liar. He didn't really send you, because God said he'd send him. He said it through John the Baptizer. He'd sent it through other people. He'd said it really, in essence, through Simeon, through Anna, through Zechariah, John the Baptizer's father, through John. So they were saying, but if somebody said, hey, that's who Jesus is, just what he said, then they were saying, God is true. See? See, and so the point is, we still run into that today. When you run into people that deny who Jesus is, they're saying God's a liar. It's really what it comes down to. Which is why, if you go back into John chapter 3, he that believes not the Son, he's already condemned. See, because he's claiming God's a liar by denying those things concerning Jesus Christ. So he hasn't put the seal on this. It's not that the man's being sealed. It's the individual putting the seal on there going, I agree, God's true. That's the truth. Jesus Christ really is who he said he is. Look at that sign that he just did. Why? He just caused that wine to become that. And then look at the way he drove those men out of the temple like that. And then people say, well, we want a sign. Why did you drive those people out of the temple, those money changers? And some of them, I'm sure, were standing there going, he doesn't need a sign. He had every right to do that. It's his father's house. See? Yeah. And so they were saying, God's true when he was doing those things. Is that clear?
Yep.
Okay. I'm sorry if I did not make that clear the first time. Verse 34. He whom God has sent then, he says, he speaks the word from God. For, he says, he does not give or does not give the Spirit in measure. Now that's talking about the person of Jesus Christ here. When I first was working through this and studying this, I accidentally took that and applied that to John the Baptizer, and then went back and worked on it a little bit more. And this is actually John the Baptizer's statement, I believe, in the context here regarding the Son. And what he's indicating is that the Son, the things that he's speaking, they're the words that actually come from God. And the word, when he says, in verse 34, he whom God has sent, he speaks the words. That word words are the utterances, statements. In the Greek, it's the word rhema, not the word logos. So it's the word rhema, which means utterances. He's speaking the utterance God the Father gave to him. And when he speaks those utterances God the Father gave from him, it's because God the Father did not give the Spirit out of measure. In other words, he didn't give that when the Son was anointed by the Holy Spirit and John the Baptizer watched that anointing, when Jesus was baptized and we saw that back in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, and John says, I wouldn't have known who he was. You remember that in John 1? John says, I would not have known who he was, but the one that sent me, he told me how to recognize him. On whomever you see the Holy Spirit descending and remaining upon him, that's him. And John says, so when he showed up and I watched the Holy Spirit come down and descend on him and rest upon him, John goes, then I knew who he was. So he saw the Holy Spirit come down and anoint Jesus Christ. That anointing of Jesus Christ then was not a measured anointing. It wasn't like, oh, well, you can have him 50% of the time, half the time. He got to have the benefit of the Holy Spirit fully in the realm of his human nature. So this anointing is only with reference to humanity. He didn't anoint his divinity. He only anointed his humanity. You need to understand that. That is not, and verse 34 is not about you and I. There are people today, there's a number of Plymouth Brethren that take verse 34 and they've applied that to you and I as Christians. God does not give the Spirit out of measure. He was talking here about the one that God sent speaks those words because God did not measure the Spirit out to him, was the idea. Okay? Does everybody kind of get that idea of measured out the Spirit? When Jesus Christ was going to be doing these signs and doing this speaking in the realm of his human nature, it was going to be a manifestation of the Holy Spirit's work. In the realm of his human nature, he was going to do those things in dependence on what the Holy Spirit was doing. And I believe in that way, the Holy Spirit was indicating at a given time what Jesus was to say and when. It's not like Jesus had a hardwire line into God the Father here, and God the Father's just downloading into his human consciousness, now say this, now say this. But that the Holy Spirit was actually the one that was giving him in the realm of his human nature what he was supposed to be saying at these given times. And the Holy Spirit was doing this with regard to the person of God the Son, only in the realm of his human nature. This is one of those things, if you don't understand the distinction between his divine nature and human nature, and just mix it all together, you don't understand these passages very well. These were things that frustrated me as growing up as a kid, because I could never figure out, how can he not know? How can he be weak? How can... It's because I never understood he had a human nature, and he is divine. But he doesn't mix the two of them. Okay? probably pretty clear to you, but since I struggled with it, I kind of beat on it pretty hard. But
so the Holy Spirit told Jesus what to say.
I believe that that's exactly what he's getting at, yes. That's the connection that John makes there. He sent those words. Why? Because the Spirit wasn't given to him out of measure. Verse 35 then.
Oh, okay. Told everything. Not just all.
He could have said it a little bit. Instead of God gives the Spirit unlimited.
There would be a good way to put it.
What? What? What did you say?
It's unlimited Spirit.
I think that's a good way to put it. He didn't give a limitation on the on this.
There's no limits.
Yeah.
The word measure here is being used by a...
The Holy Spirit in his totality. Yeah. Unlimited.
Unlimited access.
That's a good way to, real good way to put it. It's a real good way to put it. Now, this is the other thing. In answer, and I don't remember, Peggy, if you were the one who just asked this question, I think you were the one who just said this. Did every word that Jesus said during his earthly ministry, was every one of those words that had come from the Holy Spirit? We know for a fact that not every word did come directly from the Holy Spirit, because there were times when in the realm of his divine nature, he spoke things that he in the realm of his divine nature knew, and he spoke those things. But in the realm of his human nature, those things, the Holy Spirit. So that what that's telling us is his human nature wasn't just kind of out there doing its own thing. Even his human nature was actually communicating, functioning, acting, speaking precisely what God had planned for him in the realm of his human nature to do. And the Holy Spirit was one of the ones that made that happen. Okay.
So the Father and the Spirit are both involved in that.
Yes, yes. The Father is the one that determines what's said. The Holy Spirit is the agent that's actually communicating between the two at these given times.
So you mentioned, like, for the brethren to take it to mean the Spirit is given without limit to each believer. But so how does that change the way they live? I mean, what's different about them?
This is one of the things that Plymouth Brethren do when they get together. They don't believe in a man that studies and teaches. Shouldn't say this of all groups, but a number of the groups that I've been a part of, they would have, groups that I'm familiar with. What they have is they'll have like maybe a group of men, maybe 6 or 10 men, and everybody will sit in a circle. And there'll be a certain group that'll sit in an outside circle that cannot participate, they can only listen, and then they've got this inner circle that can participate. And these people sit in here and they wait for the Spirit to move them. So they all sit there with their Bibles and they might sit kind of quiet for a long time, and then they feel that the Holy Spirit speaks through a person, and then everybody else sits around and judges what that person says. Now they take that out of 1 Corinthians 14, not understanding the context of 1 Corinthians 14. So instead of having one Bible study like this, what you might have over the course of an hour gathering is you might have 6 little Bible studies, where somebody speaks for 5 minutes and everybody else kind of evaluates and judges, and then you go on to another little topic and talk about it. And that's the way they've developed that idea over the years. The problem is I don't think you can find a good biblical justification for that. The Bible indicates that there's long-term teaching, and the Plymouth Brethren are suffering the results of that, because the men that used to teach in there did not teach like that. They used to teach Bible studies, and they used to really study. Now, there are lots of those Plymouth Brethren churches around where the people know hardly anything, because they have not been systematically taken through the truths of God's Word, or systematically taken through books of the Word of God, books in God's Word, and really taught these things. So they know a smattering of truth here and there. And so when they teach, they just grab verses from all over the places. To me, it's hard to talk with Plymouth Brethren. I've got some friends that are in there, and they're very hard to talk about Bible truths, because when you're talking about a truth, you think that they're understanding it. And then they just grab some verse out of the book of Psalms, and they say, I was talking with, I remember some years back, and we were talking about having victory over the sin nature, and one of them goes, oh yeah, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed unto thy word there. And yeah, I'm like, well, that's not really applicable to this. And so he grabs some other verse out, and they just throw verses out all over. they don't ever really analyze what those verses meant in their context and how they apply or don't apply. They just grab verses from all over the place. And they know lots of scripture. I mean, I've met very few people other than maybe people in Navigators that know as much scripture as some Plymouth Brethren do that they can quote. But they don't know how to look at it in its context and really see what it says. A verse just pops in their head and they just grab it. You know, and they throw it out there, and you talk with them, and you're like, that has no application to this at all. So that's a long answer to kind of the way they take this. They just think the Spirit's given without measure. He moves these people. They speak up. They say these things, and they just kind of, and like I said, that's not every one of the groups, but some of the ones that I've been associated with or known of, been familiar with, that's the way they operate. And I think I've kind of also seen how they've suffered a little bit. They used to be, if you went back maybe even 70 years ago and somebody was in a brethren assembly, chances are they had a real good handle on the Word of God because they had really good systematic instruction in the Word of God and the truths of God's Word. And that's really changed, at least in some of the assemblies. You might talk to Frank and Janice. I think one of the ones they've been a part of, I think there was a lot more systematic teaching, perhaps, from talking to Frank than in some of these, but... Anyway, so he goes on in John 3 then, and we'll finish verse 35. He says, and the Father loves the Son, and then has placed all things, or given all things then into his hand. In other words, he's given him this authority, which is what we saw a little bit ago when he says that he's over all. God's given this authority to God the Son. Verse 36, and the one believing in the Son has life eternal, and the one that is disobeying the Son, he will not see life, but the wrath of God remains over him. Now, I believe these last two verses, perhaps verse 35, but definitely verse 36, I do not believe that those are verses that John the Baptizer spoke, because I don't think John the Baptizer understood the concept of eternal life. This is John the Apostle, the writer, filling in a detail that only makes sense for you and I. Because remember, these people weren't getting eternal life back then. They were promised they could have it. Remember, maybe 2 years ago when we were going through salvation, we looked at regeneration. We went through John 5, which we'll eventually get to. And in John 5, there are statements that Jesus makes that sounds, if you just read that verse by itself, if you were like this Plymouth Brother, you just grabbed a verse out of its context, it looks like John, he was saying they have it right now. But then Jesus, if you keep reading the context, you find out, no, they're going to get it. But it was such a reality that they were going to get it that Jesus could speak about it in the present tense as though they had it. But if you kept the whole context together, you find out, no. It's something that they're promised. But it's so real that you could speak about it in the present. But the one who disobeys, and this is very important because verse 36 clarifies something. A person that does not believe in God the Son is disobedient to God. Because God's told him to do what? To believe. And when he refuses to believe in Jesus Christ, he's being disobedient to God. He's disobeying. Now, John MacArthur takes verses like this saying, see, faith is obedience, meaning that if you believe, then you will obey all the commands and instructions God gives you. Now, see, he's confusing this. What we're saying and what John is indicating here is the act of believing itself. That is an act of obedience. And a refusal to believe is an act of disobedience. Okay? But MacArthur and most of the other Reformed people, the people of his ilk that are in that Reformed camp, that's the way most of those Reformers are. They say, James Kennedy down there in Florida, those guys, they always say, see, faith is obedience. Meaning, you believe, then you're going to go on and live a life that's obeying God. Which is why they believe in Lordship salvation. You have to make Christ Lord of your life and promise him that you'll obey him, or you really haven't believed. And they're pushing this verse beyond the limits that actually Jesus is indicating. So he says, the one that is disobeying the Son, refuses to believe in Jesus Christ, says he will not see that life. But the wrath of God remains over him. Now the word that we're translating over in the Greek is the preposition epi, which means that it's hanging there like this. And because I'm a TV head as a kid and a cartoon animaniac as a kid, watching way too many cartoons, I always picture it as Wile E. Coyote, you know, or Elmer Fudd, or one of those guys in Bugs Bunny that's got that big, huge weight that says, you know, 1 ton on top of it. And it's, you know, and he stands there, and he's, and he's got to run over and get his little umbrella real quick, come back and put the umbrella up, and the weight still hangs there over him, and then boom, then it comes down on top of him. That, in my mind, is the picture. Obviously, that's not the way it really is, but that's the picture. The thing is the weight hasn't fallen on him, but it's hanging. It's looming over him like that. It's waiting to drop. It will drop eventually. It hasn't dropped yet. And so when he chooses to be disobedient, that wrath hangs on him. And it also tells you, that clarifies for you when you go to the book of Revelation, and the book of Romans tells us this, why does God's wrath come on unsaved men? Because they are disobedient to God. Okay? They're disobedient. And that word that's translated wrath there, you can translate it wrath if you want. We don't use wrath a great deal. When I was growing up, the only thing I knew about wrath was bacon and hams. Okay? Did you guys have wrath, bacon, and hams out here? You didn't. Oh, wrath packing in Waterloo, Iowa. They had the Indian... I used to go to the fair, and I'd get those Indian headdresses from Rath Packing. Anyway. No, you could actually, once in a while, you could be the lucky kid that would actually get the full headdress, just like on the canned ham. Anyway, that's the only thing I knew about Rath when I was a kid. Yeah, on there, it was actually a full headdress from one of those Waterloo Blackfeet Indians, or Waterloo Indians. Anyway, get back to the main point. That's all I... thought about wrath. And we do use wrath, and I think most of us understand it, but that word wrath, modern English, would be fury, rage. Wrath is God's fury or rage poured out on those who are disobedient to him. Persistently disobedient, refusing to believe. And that wrath, that rage, is hanging over them. Hasn't dropped yet. Romans tells us once in a while there's a little drip out of the bucket, drips on them, they get maybe just a little teeny drip sample of what that's like, but the whole bucket hasn't dropped yet. It's going to drop in what we know as Daniel's 70th week, or the tribulation period. That's when the whole bucket's going to be poured out, and in 7 years, the book of Revelation tells us the wrath is going to be finished, and God is not going to go out into eternity raging. He's going to rage for 7 years. And interestingly, if he rages for 7 years, because the book of Psalms tells us that the heathen have been raging. And so he's going to turn around and pour some rage back out on them. Any questions? We're going to save the verses in chapter 4, which I believe actually tie to chapter 3. Well, they do, obviously. We're going to save that because they'll be the lead-in for where we go in chapter 4 when we come back next week. So what were you supposed to get out of what we went through today? The main number one point out of what we went through today is that John recognized that Jesus was the one. He was the one that was ahead of John. He was supposed to be ahead of John in his rank, in his superiority, and John was not upset by the fact John the Baptizer was not upset by that. We spent a lot of time talking about the bride in there because we understand then from a New Testament perspective, which none of them could have gotten out of there, that we fit into that. We're like squeezed into this little narrative that goes on here. And then John went on and explained that Jesus was only speaking the things that he had seen and heard because he had come out of heaven. And yet he that was superior, they're thinking they're... You almost get the impression that these people showed up thinking maybe they could get a little fight going between John and Jesus Christ. And John goes, no, I'm happy for him. I've got joy that this man's doing this. He says, in fact, he says, you know the problem is? This one's heard things in heaven. He's come out of heaven. He speaks about the things out of heaven, but they don't receive his testimony. But he says, there's some that have. And they're just putting that stamp of approval on the fact God's true when they do that. But you know, there's others that haven't. And they're disobedient, and God's wrath just keeps hanging right over them. I think that last part wasn't John's statement so much as it is John the Apostle's statement, his little commentary at the end there. It's fun when you read commentaries because they spend a lot of time trying to figure out when John is commentating and when the actual statements have concluded. And you can't tell by looking at your red letter edition Bible, because those are somebody else's interpretation about who's talking at a given time.
Verse 35 and 36 together, that length with John
I think so. I think that that is. I think that's John the Apostle's commentary closing this up. Yeah, I think so.
And that would be 35 and 36?
35 and 36. I think both of those are John the Apostle's statement.
So, once again, you described verse 33 in a little different way that night.
I'm saying the same thing every time. I just might be saying it different. All they're doing is they're agreeing. When they believe the testimony God's saying, they're saying they're true. It'd be like if you came and told me, hey, I did this yesterday, and I said, oh, okay. Then what I'm doing is I'm saying Dan's true. At least in that instant I am. So all we're saying, and that's what John was getting at. If they denied that Jesus, if they didn't accept his testimony, they were saying God's a liar. But if they accepted the testimony, they were saying God's true.
And just by agreeing with what was going on, that was the standard of approval.
That was, by believing in that, yeah.
Okay. That was pretty simple.
Yeah. That sets the seal. We don't kind of understand that.
That has to do with actually, putting a seal in some, I imagine, wax or something like that when you're approving with on that thing just by sealing.
Yeah. And the testimony Jesus had, he was only doing what the Father told him to say. He was only, as he said, he was only doing what he'd seen and heard. Jesus was not out there a free canon, a loose canon, independent.
And that's when you stated that it was the Spirit made it possible to speak those words. And like you said, that's not logos, that's actually rhema.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Father, you said, organized what was going to be said, and then the Holy Spirit was the mode, or what was it?
Well, he's the one that was communicating it. He was functioning as the telephone line, shall we say? I don't
between the Father and the Son, yeah. In his human nature.
And we know some of that because elsewhere in the John, it's going to tell us. We've seen it. We've looked at it in the past. That the things John was doing were the things that the Father had sent him to do and to say. Now this verse is adding that the Holy Spirit was having a part in that too. So if you go back, if you go back in your Christology, back to Philippians 2, God the Son is equal with God. He's in the form of God, but he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Well, it tells you in the context. He took the form of a slave. Now, a slave doesn't do whatever he wants. So when Jesus Christ came down here to the earth 2,000 years ago, he didn't come down and the Father said, just go down and just do some stuff. Whatever you want to say, you can say. No, the Son emptied himself so that he only said and did what the Father told him to say. He didn't have to do that because he perfectly could have done those things accurately all on his own. But the Scriptures were indicating he did it in submission to the Father's will. So everything he said and did was exactly what God the Father wanted him to say and do. That sounds kind of funny to us because we're thinking, well, why does he have to do that? Because that was part of God's plan. He was showing, I think in part of it, he was showing that the Trinity was in agreement. He wasn't fighting. They weren't fighting over this. He didn't come down here going, oh, I drew the short straw. I'm the one that's got to become a man. He didn't do it that way. And it's not that. Reading in Christology, as I've been working on Grace Notes over the past couple years, Christology is horrible in history. The church has had a terrible time with the doctrine of Trinity. They always want to make the Father like he's head God, and the Son and the Spirit are like, well, they're eternal, they're both God, but the Son is generated eternally from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds, so they both draw their divine essence from the Father, and they just can't ever understand that they're one. They just couldn't get it. The Son came down here and submitted himself to the Father. And that submission is important when you get to Hebrews 5 that tells us that Christ actually learned some things in the realm of his human nature by being submissive and even suffering in his submission. And the reason that that's important for you and I is Paul's saying, God's going to mature you also in your human nature, which is all you have, but you're going to mature you, and it's going to be through some suffering. And the Hebrews were going through some suffering. So what he's doing is he's saying, you guys can either sit and fuss over this and grump and pout, or you could grow through this suffering. Like God the Son himself even grew. Even though he was a son, he still matured. See, he was obedient.
So there's, I mean, boy, when you start getting into these things, Christology, it branches out, and there are so many key things to understand. I think I could write on Christology the rest of my life with all the little things that I keep coming across, but I'm trying to keep it somewhat brief. So, anything else? I'm rambling up here a little bit, but well, let's close then with a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that when your Son came down here to become a man, to become like one of us, to live among us, to be tempted, to endure the things that he did in this life, the treatment that he received by people, the way that he was rejected by people, and then eventually his death and his resurrection on that cross, and then his resurrection from the grave. Lord, we are thankful that he didn't do it because he drew the short straw. That he did it in willful, loving obedience to you. And you sent him in love for us. We're thankful that we can know that that is true. We're thankful that though he is eternally God, and he did not need in any way to depend on you during this earthly life, he chose willingly to do so. And there are so many things from that we ourselves are challenged on in our own lives. We only have a short time down here where we get to willingly obey you, because we actually have some options perhaps of disobeying. We ask that you would encourage us to be those who would be obedient to you. We're thankful for this time. We're thankful for this group here that we were able to have this Bible study together to be challenged concerning who your Son is and even our relationship to your Son as the bride as we look forward to our grand future. Thankful for this time again. Amen.